Let's come to the Lord again in prayer, if we will. Gracious Father, we turn now to your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive and to discern, and that you would give us a will to go and to apply. And may Jesus be glorified from start to finish as we turn to this story of such a great salvation despite our great sin. In his name I pray. Amen. Author Chad Walsh writes, "Millions of Christians live in what he calls a sentimental haze of vague piety. There's gentle music trembling in the lovely light that comes through stained glass windows. Or I might add, more upbeat music that excites the emotions but does little to declare the holiness and the majesty of God. For these people, their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, demanding little except lip service to a few harmless moral platitudes." He goes on to say, "I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. Because after all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing Christianity in perspective and deciding that it's true. It's much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease." I can attest that some of the most difficult people to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who have, quote, a mild case of Christianity. Just enough church going, just enough knowledge, religious knowledge, to make them feel secure and safe, just enough to know some or even most of the answers in a Sunday school class or at a Bible study, just enough public morality to make them seem like they are genuine disciples, just enough attendance at a church to make them seem like they're really committed, but in the heart and in the soul, they are still sick. Sick with sin and pride and unbelief. I've seen it personally while working in two what are called mainline denominations over the years. As you probably remember, I was a pastor in a PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, which is the more liberal of the Presbyterian denominations. It was an evangelical church in a liberal denomination. And I was interacting with other Presbyterians who did not believe what our church believed. And then I was an associate pastor at an American Baptist church, which is the more liberal of the Baptist denominations, an evangelical church in a liberal denomination. And as I would often interact with fellow ministers, lay leaders from different churches, I would speak to them about theological issues, and in so doing, I would believe that I was being biblical in my teachings, as I would pronounce Christ alone, for example, or talk about the need to repent of sin and have our lives wholly committed to Christ. But they would hear that language and think that I was a religious zealot, perhaps even a fundamentalist. I've been called both, and I've been called much worse. Do you know of anyone with a mild case of Christianity? In this season of colds and flus, which is evident even this morning, might you, besides having the cold or the flu, have a mild case of Christianity? I suspect to some degree we all do, and that's not a good thing. And so we want to address this mild sickness that we have, just enough Christianity to make us feel good, but perhaps not a wholehearted commitment to Christ. We want to address that, and Paul does so in Romans 2, 17 to 29. And so I invite you to make your way to Romans 2, 17 to 29. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's found on page 940. Again, Romans 2, 17 to 29. As we think of those, whether it's ourselves or family members, friends, etc., who have a mild case of Christianity. And I think that as we turn to this text, and as we seek to address this illness that really does affect all of us and affects so many that we love, I think Paul would say, here's the cure. It isn't enough to give a mere profession of Jesus Christ. We must be the possession of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to give a mere profession of Christ, to speak of Him, to say, oh, I believe. But we must be the possession of Christ. Not that we must possess Christ. That is true to a degree, but we must be His possession. We must be found in Christ. It's not enough to give a mere profession of Christ. We must be the possession of Jesus Christ. If you have a bug, like I do a little bit, you want to rest, drink plenty of fluids, take your medicine, and that should get you back up on your feet. If you have a mild case of Christianity, well, let's get you back up on your feet. And the first way to do that is by identifying those religious markers in which you try to find your identity. What religious rituals, what religious rites, and those aren't bad words, and I'm going to go on and I hope try to show you that. Ritual and rite, R-I-T-E, those aren't bad words. But when we try to find our identity in religious rituals, rites, markers, well, that's where we find that we are sick or have a mild case of Christianity. So identify those religious markers in which you try to find your identity. And we see this right in the middle of the passage in verse 25. Now, before we get there, I'm reminded of what Sinclair Ferguson said. Sinclair Ferguson was preaching through Romans, and here we are getting near the end of chapter 2, and it's taken us, I don't know, a month and a half to do that. It took Sinclair upwards of 25 to 30 sermons to get to this point. And one day at the end of church, he met a very young boy, parishioner, leaving, and he said, oh, little Johnny or whatever, how are you doing? Thank you for coming today. What is that in your hand? And he knew that he had been doodling. And he said, oh, well, this is what you've been saying to us all these weeks. And he said, oh, now I'm very interested. This is called a summary, Johnny. This is a summary of all I've been saying. What have I been saying to you? God is good, we are bad. He said, well, yeah. And I didn't know if that was an indictment that I had taken 25 sermons to say that or what. But he said the kid nailed it. God is good, we are bad. This section that we're going to look at, like last week's section, is primarily directed to the Jewish believers, but because there are universal principles, it really is directed to all of us by extension. If you remember at this point, after having given the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul then looks at his audience. Now, he had never met these people. He wanted to meet them, but he had actually never met them. But they had a great reputation. And he knew that they were made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And As was the case in many of the churches where you had Jews and Gentiles coming together, you would think that being united in Christ, they would get over some of their cultural differences, but that wasn't always the case. In fact, rarely was it the case. And so what Paul is doing in 1:18 all the way through 3:20, which Joe will walk us through next week, what Paul is doing is he's saying, you Jew, and remember, Paul is a Jew, you think that you have something in and of yourself to present you to God that makes you holy in the sight of God? Let me cut you off at the knees and show you that you're a sinner. Oh, you Gentile, you think that you have something in and of yourself. Now's your day in the sun. God chose you because of something within you. Let me cut you off at the knees and show you that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And Paul cuts himself off at the knees. So here in this text, it seems that the Jewish believers were still taking pride in what set them apart physically as, quote, the people of God, namely the rite, the ritual of circumcision. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of the covenant promises given through Abraham. Now, those covenant promises became affiliated with or identified with the people of Israel. But Israel, as a people, was actually not a people at the time of Abraham. So that comes through Jacob, right? Abraham is given the covenantal promises and then the sign that was to assure the people that these promises would come to pass. And that sign was circumcision. Now, the mere act of circumcision did not guarantee anything. It was a sign, and it pointed to the promises which would be given to the people of God by grace and appropriated or taken on by them through faith. That is, circumcision was a type or a foreshadow of the greater need for salvation that everybody has, what Scripture calls the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin, if I can be so graphic for a moment. Now, not every Jew in the Old Testament was saved. And that is very, very important for us to know. Not every Jew in the Old Testament was saved. Only a remnant was saved. Now, I don't know what that exact number was. Only God knows his elect. It's called remnant theology. And the same holds true for today. Not everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be saved, but only those who have genuine faith. Old Testament salvation, the question is often asked, well, how were the Jews saved? Weren't they saved by obeying the law? Actually, no, they weren't. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you say, well, how? They didn't know Christ. Oh, but they did. They knew him as the coming Messiah. And so that promise of the coming Messiah was given to humanity right after Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3:15. And it's just repeated over and over and over, and more details are given. The picture's colored in more as history progresses. But you were saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the coming Messiah, shadowy though the events may be. In the New Testament era, which is today, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We look back and we see the full picture. They looked forward, we look back. But it's the same means of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, When Paul says that circumcision has value if you observe the law, he is not telling the Jews that they must obey the law of Moses in order for circumcision to have some gracious effect. Once you obey the law, then circumcision will work salvation in you. That's not what he's saying. Obey the Ten Commandments and then circumcision will save you. No, that's not what he's saying at all. That would be a works-based salvation. But rather, remember last week and our study of the first half of Romans 2. It's the same theology that we find in the letter of James. Namely, a genuine, authentic believer in Jesus Christ will, by the work of the Holy Spirit in him or her, produce good works and evidence their salvation via what's called the fruit of the Spirit. The false believer, on the other hand, will be known by their continued unrighteous deeds. We have to have faith in Christ first, and then that is followed by good works that evidence our salvation. And so it is in this verse. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Observing the law, and it's implied that the law will be observed perfectly, for the law would settle for nothing less. Observing the law cannot be done by us in and of ourselves because we are sinners. We can't do it, but it's expected of us. We can only observe the law, quote unquote, by understanding the fulfillment of the law or the purpose of the law, the end goal of the law. Namely, the law points to our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when our faith is in Christ, his active obedience to every jot and tittle, every command of the law, he obeyed it perfectly. His obedience is then imputed, transferred, or counted as belonging to us. So when we are in Christ, sinners though we are, the law is held up, we are measured against it, and guess what? Because his righteousness counts as ours, we are considered covenant law keepers. Whereas when we did not know Christ, we were by nature law breakers. For the Jew who believed in Jesus, whether the Jew lived in the old covenant era and looked forward to the coming Messiah, or whether it was a Jew in the Roman congregation looking back on the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, circumcision had value if that Jew believed in Jesus. That is, it was no longer a mere ritual. But what it pointed to, circumcision of the heart, had come to pass. Their sin had been lopped away. Their sin had been removed from them and cut off. The Jew who was merely circumcised in the flesh without saving faith was dead in his sins. He failed when he was measured against the law. And his circumcision in the flesh was worthless because his heart was still uncircumcised. But the Jew who was circumcised and then was saved by believing in Jesus Christ showed that his circumcision now had value because his heart was circumcised. His sin was lopped off. His identity was no longer to be found in the external rite or that religious marker, circumcision. But his identity was now found in Christ, the fulfillment of circumcision. Now, most of us here in this room are not ethnically Jewish. Some of us may be, but most of us are Gentiles. But the same principle that Paul is articulating applies to us with the signs of the new covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, But believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs of the new covenant. And so my question to you is, how many of us treat the New Testament ordinances or signs as status markers? How many of us think, well, I've been baptized, and so I'm good. Church doesn't need to be a huge priority for me. I've taken the Lord's Supper, but I don't need to do the hard, continual work of fighting against indwelling sin and repenting of it. Or how many treat the signs as if they are optional? Paul wasn't saying that circumcision never has any value. He was only speaking of the mere rite in and of itself without saving faith. But when accompanied by faith in Christ, it had great value. God gave signs to his church. And some people, perhaps, think that they're saved by faith alone and faith is all that they need. They are believers who've never been baptized upon profession of faith in Christ. Maybe they were baptized as infants. Maybe they weren't baptized at all. If this is you, the sign of the covenant is to be applied to those in the covenant. And the new covenant is comprised of only believers. Circumcision was to be applied to every male Jewish child, regardless of whether that child grew up to be an actual believer or not. Because the old covenant had both believers and unbelievers in it. But the new covenant is only comprised of believers, and the sign is to be applied to the members of the new covenant. Therefore, it is only to be for believers. And so, have you been baptized upon profession of faith? Do you need to be baptized to be saved? Do you need to take the Lord's Supper regularly to be saved? Well, no, not at all. But the New Testament writers would be completely baffled by anyone who professed faith in Jesus and yet was not baptized and who refused to take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Your identity is to be found only in Christ, not in religious rites, not in religious markers. But that doesn't mean that said rites and markers, the signs, are without value or are optional. So, begin to get over this mild case of Christianity. Begin by identifying those religious markers. And maybe it's not just the signs. Maybe it's your activity in the church. Maybe it's your faithful attendance. Maybe it's the fact that you've served on a number of committees. If you are finding your identity, if I'm finding my identity in my church service as opposed to in Christ, then my priorities are wrong and my identity is wrong. And I have a mild, if not a severe, case of false Christianity. Now, people with the flu, it's kind of a rule of thumb, you probably shouldn't go out in the cold, at least without a hat and gloves. And you probably shouldn't hang around with people who have, say, pneumonia. You want to get better. You don't want to get worse, right? Well, if you have a mild case of Christianity, or if you know someone who does, you want to stop doing what keeps you sick. And you want to stop doing what may even make matters worse. And so, along with identifying those religious markers that seek to be your identity, we also have to identify areas of hypocritical behavior of which we are guilty. And we see this in verses 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, John Gill who was the pastor at New Park Street Chapel before Spurgeon was. So John Gill, he thinks, when this verse comes to mind, he thinks of the name or the title Jew. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, and he says, no name, no outward religion, no mere profession will justify us before God. If you, who call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, are we never to boast? Well, no, we are. There's a right boasting and there's a wrong boasting. Right boasting is when we give glory to God for all things, especially salvation that is worked in us through Christ. Wrong boasting, and again, according to Gill, is boasting of bare external knowledge of the one God when Gentiles around us are ignorant. That is, we know the truth of God and we refuse to share it with others. We know what is acceptable worship, that is worship that is only through faith in Christ. And we call people to come and worship God, but we fail to tell them that they can only do so through Jesus Christ. We know that we are sinners by nature, and we know that God's anger rests on human sin. But we know that that's not popular. And by the way, it was never popular. Whoever wants to be told that. But because it is especially not just unpopular, but intolerant in today's society, we tend not to tell people that because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to ruin our relationship with our friends. Well, that's wrong boasting. I've got the truth, and I hope that they somehow catch it, but we never tell it to them. I've got the truth, I boast in God. No, unless you also tell it to others, that's wrong boasting. 18, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, the Jews had his will. We have his will. Not the secret will of God. We don't know the inner workings of the Trinity. We don't know why most things come to pass. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about God's revealed will, his inscripturated will. That is the will that is written down for us, not only in the law, but now in the law and the gospel, the scriptures. If you know his will, which the Jews did, they had the law, and you approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you claim, in other words, superior status, simply because you possess the law, and simply because you even profess the law and profess the name of Yahweh, then Paul's saying you'd better back that up with righteous, godly behavior that is in accordance with that law. Which then leads him to say, verse 21, you then who teach others, you who have the law, in other words, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The implied answer to all of these questions is that to some extent, everyone reading these questions is guilty and thus is a hypocrite, including us, including Paul. Teaching adherence to the law, but breaking it themselves. For example, perhaps some of you steal and you think, no, I don't. I don't walk into the store Maybe I did that when I was a kid and saw if I could get away with it, but I just don't do that anymore. I don't shoplift. But do you steal time from your boss by doing things that you shouldn't be doing on company time? Do you steal time from your spouse or from your children by robbing them of hours with you as you spend extra time at work or with friends or hold up in a room by yourself? One pastor even admitted, and his admission convicts me, he admitted that he often robs God and God's people by not giving them his full attention on Sunday mornings or during weekday appointments and meetings. As for adultery, there is the physical affair, but there's also the emotional affair that people enter into with another man or another woman. And then there's the spiritual affair, and we're all guilty of that. As we give our attention to the world and to our fleshly desires, as opposed to focusing on the one who is our true husband, God himself. And then there are the idols that we all have in our lives, be they actual trinkets or little statues that we think mistakenly, by the way, think bring us good luck or bad luck or blessing or curse, or be they ideals and desires which we chase after, which are not in accordance with Scripture. Billy Graham once said, "You give me 5 minutes with your checkbook, and I'll show you where your priorities lie." In other words, I'll show you your idols. As it is written, verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Some people say that the single most cause of unbelief in the world is Christian hypocrisy. While I think the case is a bit overly stated, I do get the point of the statement. And so do your actions, do my actions, line up with what we are teaching? Do you expect more out of others, maybe even your own children, than you do out of yourself? We're all sinners, and I'll tell you, if you ever want to feel how inadequate and how sinful you are, just take a stab at teaching or preaching God's word. You will very, very quickly feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I mean that. Now, that doesn't mean that we must be sinless to teach or to preach, or none of us, including Paul, who's writing this letter, could ever undertake such an endeavor. So Paul is not calling us to sinlessness here, but rather to intentional repentance and growth in Christ. Not pretending to be holier than thou, but making sure, as best we can, that our actions line up with what we profess. And that takes humility, and that takes conviction before God, and that takes courage. So there are two things that we need to identify in our lives if we want to get over this mild case of Christianity that really does affect us all. We want to make sure that we're not finding our identity in our religious service or religious rituals. We want to identify the hypocritical behavior that shows where our heart really is. And now on the positive end, there's right behavior that we should exhibit. To get over a mild case of Christianity, we need to cultivate. And note that word, that means over and over and over the work is. We need to cultivate a heart commitment to Jesus Christ, coupled with good works that flow from our identity in him. We see this in verses 26 to 29. So then, if those who are not circumcised, that is the Gentiles, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. In context, Paul is saying that the Gentiles, who were physically uncircumcised and yet believed in Christ, they were considered law keepers. Because why? Because they were in Christ, who kept the law for them, and his obedience was credited to their account. So they're physically uncircumcised. They don't have the sign of the old covenant. They don't have the sign of the law, but they are still considered law keepers because of their faith in Christ. At the same time, those who did have the sign of the law, the old covenant, circumcision, indeed, even having had the benefit of having the very law before them in written code, and yet did not believe in Christ, so they had the marker, they had the scriptures, but they did not have saving faith in Christ, those people, even though they were Jewish, were considered law breakers. Now, at the same time, if a Jew had circumcision and had the written letter and also had saving faith in Christ, then that Jew would be considered a law keeper. Why? Because they're Jewish? No, because of their faith in Christ. And if a Gentile disobeyed God and did not believe in Jesus Christ, then he or she was considered a lawbreaker. It all depended on whether they were in Christ or not. And so to you, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a law keeper. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then because of your sin, you are by nature a law breaker. But Paul takes things a step further by striking at the very heart of humanity's pride and ego. We all of us take some measure of pride, and understandably so, and probably rightly so, in being who we are and by identifying where we are from. When you watch the parade of nations at the beginning of the Olympics, it's exciting. And you want to cheer on certain countries because you identify with them, whether it's within your lineage or you have an affinity for that country. But it's just pretty cool to see people coming in under the banner of their flag. I love it. It's one of my favorite. It's actually my favorite part of the Olympics. But this can become a source of pride for us. Now, personally, we identify, most of us, as Americans. I don't know where everybody's from, but we identify as Americans. But more so, we say, I'm from Massachusetts, or I'm from Pennsylvania. The only time that you really don't speak up with pride is if you are from, like, Rhode Island, right? You know, so you don't want to say that. Or if we were in Pennsylvania, if people were to say, I'm from Delaware, we Pennsylvanians would say, Delaware? You know, I mean, it's just you don't want to identify from certain places. But most of us love where we're from. For the Jew, all kidding aside, for the Jew, their identity as the people of God was wrapped up in their ethnicity. Paul, a Jew, wants to cut down anything and everything within us that can become an idol. And as such, he intentionally affirms that a true Jew is a child of God. So far, so good. But then he goes on to divorce being a Jew from genetics. Your genetic code may identify you as Jewish, but before God, a true Jew, that is a true Israelite, a true person of God, one who's in the covenant of God, is one whose heart has been circumcised, whether he or she is ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile. So, you can have ethnic Jews who are not Israelites. That is, they are not a part of the covenant people of God. While other ethnic Jews are Israelites. And you can have some Gentiles who are not Israelites because they don't believe in Jesus, while other Gentiles are Gentile Israelites. Are you following? It's all based on whether you know Jesus Christ. And so if you know Jesus Christ, and if you're a Jew, then you are a Jewish Israelite. You're a true Jew, not because of your ethnicity, but because you are saved by faith in Christ. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile Israelite if you believe in Jesus Christ. It all depends on where you are in relation to Christ. You see, it's not enough to give a profession of Christ. We must be the possession of Christ. We must be in Christ. Nothing else counts. Sinclair Ferguson says, you know, a covenant sign is absolutely useless if the behavior betrays what the sign points to. And so, for example, he says, it's like a man playing with his wedding ring while he's lying in the arms of his mistress. And so what do we do with this? I said, identify those religious markers that you try to find your identity in. So if you are guilty, and we all are to some extent, of trying to find our identity before God in our church commitment, in our baptism, in the fact that we take the Lord's Supper, the fact that we're on a committee, et cetera, et cetera, then we want to repent of that. We want to confess that before God. But we also don't want to be guilty of ignoring the rites and the signs that he's given us. And so have you been baptized as a believer? If not, now's the time. And so next Sunday at 6 o'clock in the welcome room, 6 o'clock p.m., in the welcome room, I will have a baptism information class for those of you, wherever you are in your faith, if you just want to come and learn what believer's baptism is all about, or now you feel it's time for you to do it, come on out 6 to 7 next Sunday night in the welcome room. And then lastly, in what ways do you find yourself preaching and teaching one thing to a class, to your family, to your children, yet failing to practice what you preach? Because it's not enough to give a profession of Christ or to teach the right things about Christ. We must be the possession of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as Paul cuts everyone off at the knees, we feel ourselves cut off. If there's anything that causes us within our hearts to puff our chests out and believe that we can stand before you, then may you identify that in our lives and show that all of our so-called righteous deeds are but filthy rags before you. And then as we confess our sin, may you remind us of the glorious good news of Christ, our covenant law keeper. And Lord, how wonderful it is that when we're in him, we also are covenant law keepers and will not be judged and found guilty. We are now not guilty. Let us hear that over and over and over. May your Holy Spirit, who loves to take your word and apply it to our lives, may he take that glorious central truth of your word, Christ is our everything, and just saturate our hearts and our minds with it, Lord. Would you do that for us? And Father, for those who are here who've not been baptized upon profession of faith, may they now do so. If they feel that they were baptized as infants and they need to be faithful to mom and dad in their commitment, I get that. Lord, serving in a Presbyterian church, I get that. But may they wrestle with your text and may they take that, quote, first step of obedience and have the courage to be baptized. And to you be the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, May you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the very day of eternity. Amen.